Now, one thing I want to point out before I get into the sermon tonight is just, this is just a little addendum to my sermon this morning. Look at verse number 25 here. It says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." There's where repentance is talking about somebody who is refusing to acknowledge the truth, repenting and acknowledging the truth, right? Nothing to do with repenting of their sins. So that was just a little bonus part for this morning. But anyway, let's go to the sermon tonight. I want to preach on verse number 15 where the Bible reads, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that's the title of the sermon tonight, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Now turn to chapter 3. You're in chapter 2. Because first of all, I want to tell you how not to divide the word of truth, okay? Because if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you know what that means? That means that there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. And many people today will just take this verse and they'll divide the word of truth all day long. And they'll say, "See, you've got to rightly divide." And then they want to just divide it in all these unscriptural wrong ways. So if God is telling us to rightly divide, that means there is a wrong way to divide. Let me show you what that wrong way is. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." So first of all, we're not going to divide the part that's inspired by God from the part that's not inspired by God, right? Because the entire book is inspired by God. Amen. I heard somebody say this, and he was claiming to be a Christian. He was a student of a Bible college. He claimed to be saved. He claimed to be a believer. Here's what he said. He said, "I believe that the Old Testament is word for word, you know, inspired by God, but I don't really believe the same thing about the New Testament, you know." He said, "I think that Paul and Mark and Matthew put their own spin on it," or whatever. You know, that's garbage. All Scripture is inspired by God. Amen. Okay, it's spoken by God. God spake all these words. We'll get into a little more of the fact that obviously God does quote other people in His Word. We'll get into that. But first of all, I want you to see it's all given by inspiration of God. The other wrong way to divide the Word of God is to say, well, part of it is not applicable today. Something today doesn't apply today, and we shouldn't be getting our doctrine from that part of the Bible today. Well, look what he says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, present tense, for reproof. That means all of it should be preached, because he said, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So it's all profitable for doctrine. It should all be preached. It can all be used to correct those who are in error, right? And it can all be used to instruct us today in righteousness, today, right now, okay? Now, that's the wrong way to divide. Say, well, this part doesn't apply. Yes, it does. Now, there might be changes and so forth, and we're going to get into that. But don't throw out parts of the Bible and say, well, that's not for you. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. And I'm here to tell you tonight that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine today in 2010, the whole book. But how should we divide the word of truth? Go to Romans 4. Go to Romans 4. I'm going to show you a couple verses in Romans 4. While you're turning there, I'm going to turn to Proverbs 26. That's where we're going next. So if you're super fast at turning, you can go to both places. In Romans 4, I'll quote for you the first part. I already quoted it earlier today, but it says, "But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." It said earlier in the passage, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now look at Romans 4:22. This is later in the chapter. It says this, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness," referring back to the verse I just quoted about Abraham. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Let me ask something. Has salvation changed since the days of David? No. Has salvation changed since the days of Abraham? He says, look, read the Old Testament about Abraham and David. He said, that's not just written for David. That's not just written for Abraham. That's written for us also. To whom it will be imputed, just like it was imputed unto them, which is two words, without works. That's what it said. It's imputed without works. It said earlier in the verse I quoted. So that's the wrong way to divide it. To say, oh, well, you know, dispensations. Seven dispensations. And sometimes dispensationalists will believe in different ways of salvation in different dispensations. Well, that's garbage. I mean, we see that's garbage right here. But then even just dispensationalism in general is garbage. Just dividing the Bible into these seven arbitrary theological distinctions. I got a division for you. It's called Old Testament and New Testament. But, you know, we'll get to that in a moment. So that's the wrong way to divide. Being a dispensationalist, teaching different methods of salvation, saying that parts of it don't apply to us, we should throw them out, or we don't need them, or that doesn't matter. All of it's profitable. Now let's get the right way to divide it. Number one, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And number one, maybe more than anything, is kind of an introductory point. I guess it's not really one of the points. This is like a pre-point. The first thing that you have to do to rightly divide the Word of God is you have to divide the Word from the non-Word. That's the first thing to do. I mean, I guess that's not really about dividing the Word, but this is the pre-point. Divide the Word from the non-Word. So if you're going to rightly divide the Word of Truth, the first thing you need to do is go out and buy a Bible that is the King James Bible and that is just the text of the King James Bible, not filled with man's word. That's the first division you need to make. The first division is you need to divide what is God's word from what is man's word. The first division you need to make. And let me tell you something. If you don't have the King James Bible, you don't have God's word. You have what man has written about what God said, or a twisting of God said, or a perverting or corruption of what God has said. But you can't rightly divide the word of truth until you divide the word from the non-word by getting a King James Bible in your hand. I'm not preaching about that tonight. I don't have time. But look at 1 Corinthians 2:13. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We should compare God's word with God's word. That's how we're going to rightly divide the word. And we need to get rid of non-God's word out of our hand and just get God's word in our hand. So get a Bible. Do yourself a favor. Get a Bible that is just the text of the King James Bible only. You don't need all the notes and the commentaries and the charts. Get rid of that stuff. Let God be your teacher. Let the Holy Spirit teach you. Okay, now let's get into the true points of the sermon. How to rightly divide. Go to Proverbs 26. Number one, we must divide the statements in the Bible from the stories in the Bible. That's the first division that we need to make to rightly divide the Word of Truth. You see, the Bible is filled with two things. It's filled with statements, and it's filled with stories. Statements are things that God said. God clearly stated to us. Commandments. Directions to us. Stories are just stories about things that took place. Okay? We need to be able to divide the statement from the story. Now, the first way we need to make that division is in the matter of parables. Look, if you would, at Proverbs 26, verse 7. Proverbs 26, 7 says this, the legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, this is talking about a person who has one leg that is longer than the other, and therefore they cannot walk properly. Well, that's the way it is when a fool has a parable in his mouth. The interpretation does not match God's intent in that parable. Look, if you would, at verse 9. As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. I don't know what that means, but the point, it doesn't sound good. You know what I mean? So the bottom line is, if you have a parable in the Bible, a parable is a story that gives a spiritual moral or a spiritual signification or it means something spiritually. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning is what they told me in Sunday school when I was a kid. You know, breaking it down to our level, a story about a farmer to help us understand some spiritual truth, for example. Go to Matthew 25. But you see, when we're rightly dividing God's word, we need to be able to divide the stories from the statements. Now, here's the division that we make. We believe the statements, therefore we let the statements interpret the story. We don't just read the parable or read the story and just make up our own interpretation. Just make up, well, here's what I think it means. No. We need to make sure that we've got all the statements from God's Word, God's clear commands and directives, and that the story is interpreted based upon those clear statements. Now let's look at this example. Matthew 25:1, we find a parable. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with them to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, many people will read that story, and I've had many people, I try to give them the gospel, try to say it's by grace through faith, you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. They'll bring out a story like this. And they'll have their own interpretation of this story, and they'll tell you, well, this is what it means. You know, what it's saying is, you know, if you're not living right when he comes, you know, you're going to be damned. You're going to be doomed like these ones where he told them, I know you not. And he said, you know, if you don't have oil in your lamp, and you know, if you heard the song with your kid, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning. Who's heard that song? I feel like such an idiot when I sing these songs and nobody knows. All right, a couple people, thank you. Give me oil in my lamp. Sing it out, hallelujah. No, I'm just kidding. The point is, you know, the song combined with someone's messed up interpretation of this, it's like, well, if you don't have oil in your lamp when he comes, you know, and they basically try to twist this somehow into a work of salvation. But hold on. If we use clear statements in the Bible to interpret the story is really easy to understand. But if we just go into the story and just make stuff up, then we can basically teach work salvation, we can teach whatever we want. Think about some clear statements that apply to this story. How about this clear statement? Notice what he said to them when they tried to get in, right? He said what? I know you not. Does that remind you of something else that was said in the Bible? Right. Like, how about this? I never knew you. Depart from me. Okay, so hold on a second. Is this teaching someone losing their salvation? No, because he never knew them. Did these virgins ever have oil in their lamps in the story? No. They took a lamp, but they didn't take any oil with them, right? The other 5 had oil in their lamps. When the bridegroom came, they were ready because they had oil in their lamps, okay? Now, how is a person saved? We have hundreds of statements in the Bible. I rattled off 30 or 40 of them this morning, right, at the beginning of the sermon. Didn't stop people from walking out, but, you know, I rattled off like 40 verses at the beginning of the sermon saying, hey, it's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay? But guess what? These people in this story didn't have oil in their lamps. And what were they told by the virgins that did have oil in their lamps? Look down at verse number 9. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. Now look, the one group had oil in their lamp. They're ready. They went in with the bridegroom and so forth. They were saved. The other group did not have oil in their lamp. And they were told, go buy it. So the picture here is actually, if you put it with the rest of the Bible in context, basically, these people are trying to buy their way in. You know, that's the symbolism here. They're trying to pay for it themselves or get their own way in. But he didn't know them. They don't come in. They don't get in. Now, you look at the story, and you could look throughout the Bible that oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. You know, and you know, I could go into that. I could show you all the places and that, where, for example, David was anointed with oil, and that's when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him as the oil came upon. You know, all throughout the Bible that symbolism is used. So if you understand the parable in the context of the rest of the Bible, these are people that were never saved. He never knew them, just like he said in Matthew chapter 7 in a clear statement where he said that many people would have works and he'd say to them, I never knew you. We see that the oil here is the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them because they're not saved. And basically he's saying, don't put off salvation. You don't know how long you've got. You know, you don't know the hour of your death. You don't know when Jesus Christ is going to return, he's saying. And obviously we don't think that that's at any moment. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But basically he's just giving this warning here about being sure that you're ready to meet your Maker here, Jesus Christ, okay? But people can take this and twist this all different ways, right? So should we just read this passage and just base our doctrine on this parable? You know, like for example, well, there were five that had oil in their lamp and five didn't. That means half the people in the world are saved and half aren't. Is that a proper interpretation here? But do you see how you could take a parable and make it say whatever you want? Well, according to this parable, half the people in the world are saved. Do you see what I mean? So the bottom line is, you have to interpret it in the context of the rest of the Bible. Don't take a parable and just base your doctrine on your interpretation of that parable. Take clear statements in the Bible elsewhere and use them to interpret the parable. Now, here's another thing that people will get mixed up on. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Go back one page. You're in Matthew 25. Look at Matthew 24. You'll find almost the exact same statement. Not in a parable, just in Jesus Christ preaching on end time, second coming. He says in verse 42, almost the exact same thing. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Go back a few verses to verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Go back a few verses before that, he'll tell you what day he's talking about. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's the day that we don't know the day or the hour of. That's the day he's referring. It's clear. So the day that we don't know is the day that Jesus comes in the cloud with the trumpet, but we do know it's after the tribulation, because that's what it says in verse 29. Okay? So, who is he talking to? Because this is helping us interpret chapter 25. Who is he talking to in chapter 25, verse 13, when he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. He's warning the unsaved there. Because he says clearly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But he says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now look, this passage in Matthew 25 is not speaking to saved Christians warning them to have oil in their lamp, is it? No, it's speaking to unsaved Christians. I mean, not unsaved Christians, good night. Unsaved people who think that they're Christians is what I mean to say. Unsaved so-called Christians, unsaved phony pretend Christians, which believe me, there are plenty of those. They're being warned, okay? Because there are many who think that they're going to get in, right? And they're not. There are many who think they're going to heaven, but they're not. This is not a warning to believers. It's a warning to unbelievers. Because we are not in darkness that day should overtake us as a thief. You say, well, we don't know the day or the hour either. But yes, but we will know the day or the hour. Yeah, when Jesus said that, no man knew the day or the hour. As I'm preaching right now in 2010, nobody knows the day or the hour. But he says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, know ye that it is nigh, even at the doors. I mean, when we see the sun and moon begin to be darkened, we'll know the day. You know what I mean? At that point. But you know, unsaved people, they won't know. They won't know what's happening. It'll catch them totally off guard. It'll come upon them as a thief. But to those of us who know the Bible and believe on the Lord Jesus, we'll know what's happening. We'll see it. We'll look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. So do you see how when we rightly divide here and say, okay, this is a parable. This is a story. It didn't really happen. There were not really 10 virgins and so forth. It's a likeness. It's a parable. It's a make-believe story Jesus is telling to illustrate a truth here. And if we get the interpretation that it's about a warning to the unsaved, if we get the context, then it's about the Holy Spirit is what the oil is, according to other scriptures in the Bible that teach us that. And when we see that the I know you not is the same as I never knew you, it's not I used to know you, it's not you used to have oil in your lamp, it's that they never had any oil in their lamp, and they're trying to buy their own oil for their lamp, but it's not going to do them any good. Okay, so you see what I mean? We can't just randomly pick up this parable and just make interpretations. We've got to go to chapter 24. We've got to go other places and let clear statements guide us in the matter of parables. And, you know, there are many parables in the Bible. I just picked one parable that is often confusing to people and just tried to shed a little light on it. But what about this? People will go to the Old Testament. We were talking to a Latter-day Latter-day Saint this week. We knocked on the door of a Mormon, Latter-day Saint, Brother Segura and I, and this Latter-day Saint was defending polygamy by saying, well, look at the people in the Old Testament who had multiple wives. Now, hold on a second. There are stories in the Bible about people having multiple wives. But is there ever a statement in the Bible telling us to have multiple wives?
No.
No. So you see how you have to let the statement interpret the story? So rightly dividing the word of truth, divide the statement from the story. There's no statement telling you to be married to more than one wife. In fact, the opposite is true. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular. And they two shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Notice there, it was male and female, one man and one woman. Now, if we take that statement found in Genesis 2, if we take that statement found in Matthew 19 when Jesus preached and reiterated that, now how do we interpret the story of a man having more than one wife? He's in sin.
That's right.
Yep. You see what I mean? So we use the statement to interpret the story. Just like we use clear Bible statements to try to help us understand this parable, who is Jesus warning here? What's he trying to say here? What's he talking about? Okay, it's the same thing with other stories in the Bible that actually did happen. They're not parables, but they're actually events that happen. We need to interpret them based on what the Bible says. Hey, if the Bible clearly said in Deuteronomy that the king That's right. shall not multiply wives, okay, then what do we do when we see David having multiple wives or Solomon having multiple wives? We interpret that as they're in sin.
Yeah, right.
They have done sinful things by marrying these extra wives. And so, same thing goes with people who try to negate the clear teaching of God's Word when He said, you know, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. They'll try to go to the Old Testament and find a woman who had some authority. But hold on a second. Just because something happened doesn't make it right. So we take the statement here and we apply that to the story and say that wasn't God's will for that woman to be in charge, if there was a woman in charge in the Old Testament ruling over men. Athaliah was one. You know, that wasn't God's will. Okay, we can see that. And on and on. We could go on and on about that. All the time people will take stories about what people did and say, well, this guy did it. Hey, that doesn't make it right. The Bible is a story many times about sinful people and what they did. And then the consequences they had to live with. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, as I read the Bible, I'll look at what people did, and I'm wondering, was that right or not? And sometimes I can't really quite tell. So I have to search and search the Scriptures, trying to find some statement or some teaching to help me understand, wait a minute, was David right here when he did this? Was David right here when he said this? Okay, that's what we have to do in order to rightly divide. We have to divide the statement from the story. Which one do we trust? What do we go with, the statement or the story? Well, we believe both, but we use the statement to interpret the story. We don't use the story and just say, well, this story, according to this, is what I believe. No, get the statement. There are plenty of statements in the Bible to help you interpret the story. Okay, next point, number three. Turn to Job 42. Job chapter number 42. So just a quick review here. The pre-point was, hey, get, you know, divide the word from the non-word. Get rid of all your commentaries and lexicons and dictionaries and concordances and all that stuff. And just get the Word. You know what I mean? Just get a stripped down King James Version. You know, it's available anywhere. $5, you know. It's not hard to get your hands on one. I'll give you one if you need one. Okay, strip down as little as possible in it, except just the text of God's Word. You know, maybe a page number. Okay. I guess. Okay. And then, you know, the first point was, hey, number one, you got to divide the statements from the stories. That's a major rightly dividing that you need to do. But number two, I think my numbering's goofed up in here. Just whatever the next point is. Point number two, I think, divide what God is saying from what man is saying. Now, as you read the Bible, once we've divided the stories from the statements, then we have to do some dividing amongst the statements, because some of the statements are statements made by God, and some of the statements are statements made by man. And we have to differentiate because of the fact that man makes mistakes. God never makes a mistake. Look at Job 42, I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now God very clearly says to Eliphaz the Temanite, you have been wrong, what you said was wrong, what Job said was right, but what you've said and what your two friends said was wrong. Look at verse 8. And look at the latter part of the verse. It says, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Go back to Job verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. Job chapter 4, verse 1. In Job 4, 1, the Bible says here, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. Now, according to Job 42, is what Eliphaz said right or wrong? Wrong. He did not speak the thing that was right concerning the Lord. The whole chapter of chapter 4 is the words of Eliphaz. The whole chapter of chapter 5 is the words of Eliphaz. Now, should I just take a verse out of chapter 4 or chapter 5 and say, hey, the Bible says right here, buddy, and this is my... No, because God told us this is man's words here. This is a guy who was wrong, what he said. Now, in chapter 6 here, verse 1, it says, but Job answered and said. So this is where Job is going to straighten out Eliphaz, right? And basically tell him how wrong he is, tell him why he's wrong, and is what Job said right? Amen. Yep. Job was basically speaking the Word of God. Now when we get into chapter 7, Job is still speaking God's Word. That's God's Word. That is authoritative. Chapter 8, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said. The whole chapter 8 is again a man preaching that which is wrong. Chapter 9, then Job answered and said, now we get the true word of God at the mouth of Job. And again, the pattern continues throughout the book. So here we have whole chapters of God's word that are spoken by man. We have to be able to divide here and say, wait a minute, is that what God said or is that just what a man said? Now, look if you would at Luke chapter 2 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, here's a famous example. It says in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Talking about Jesus Christ. Who marveled? Joseph and his mother. Because God is very clear to differentiate here between Joseph, you know, and his real father, which would be God the Father. Because Joseph was not Jesus' father. That's why he's not called that. It's just Joseph and his mother. Well, look down at Luke 2:48. In Luke 2:48 it says, and when they saw him, talking about his parents, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, who is speaking here? Mary. Is Mary God? Somebody tell that to the Roman Catholics. You know, Mary is not God, right? Now, is what Mary said here right? No, because Joseph's not her father. That's why Jesus corrects her in the next verse when he says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Is he referring to carpentry? No. Because he's telling her, hey, that's not my father. I'm about my father's business right now. So you see here, I've shown a lot of people in their phony modern Bible, like the NIV or whatever, in Luke 2:33, it changes it and just says his father and mother. And I said, see, that's false in your Bible. And they said, oh, but later on in the chapter, the Bible calls Mary, or Joseph, Jesus' father. The Bible doesn't call Joseph Jesus' father. Mary does. You see that? See the difference? In Luke 2:33, it's the narrator of the book speaking, the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't make mistakes. And so it's God telling us Joseph and his mother marveled. But when we get to verse 48, that's not God speaking. That's God telling us what Mary said. Now let me ask you this. Is Luke 2:48 true? Yes, it is. Every verse in the Bible is true because it is true that Mary said that. But is what Mary said true? No. The Bible records the words of Satan, right? When it says, Satan said unto him. So you can't take, well, it says right here in the Bible, you know, you're quoting Satan. Right? So you have to be able to divide between God's word, what God is saying, and what people in the Bible are saying, who are human beings, or in the case of Satan, you know, that are not infallible. Do you see how you have to divide that in order to properly understand the Bible? Let me give you a great example of this. Here's a great example. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Go back to 2 Samuel 1. Here's a perfect example. Because a lot of people will think that there are contradictions in the Bible, but really they're just not rightly dividing the word of truth. They think it's a contradiction because they're having trouble differentiating between God's word and man's word. That's really the problem. And that would clear up all of these so-called contradictions if people would get this right and rightly divide here between what God is saying and man is saying. Let me give you a perfect example of a so-called contradiction. Let's first read 2 Samuel chapter 1, okay? And you got to follow this very carefully, so sit up straight. We're going to read a semi-lengthy passage here, but I want you to follow it carefully, just these verses here. 2 Samuel 1:1, the beginning of the book of the Bible here. Everybody there? Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was that he came to David, and he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter, I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? Now, David loves Jonathan. He even loved Saul. And so he really wants to, are you sure they're dead? Because he, you know, he's upset about that. And David said to him, how knowest thou? Verse 6, and the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me. For anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. And David took hold on his clothes, and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I'm the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. Everybody got the story? Now, who's telling the story? The Amalekite, right? Is he God? He's a human being, right? Let's go back a few pages and get the story from God's mouth, okay? Go back, if you would, to 1 Samuel, chapter number 31. So you're just going a couple pages back in the Bible, 1 Samuel 31. Now let's get the story from God's mouth. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. What are archers? They're firing arrows, right? So he's shot by archers. And he was sore wounded of the archers. Remember, this is God telling the story. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was what?
Dead.
So was he dead? According to God, he was dead. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died. So how did Saul die? So he died by falling upon his own sword because his armor bearer would not slay him. That's how he died. Okay? So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. Now, is that consistent with the story that was told by the Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1? No, because in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the guy said he fell on a what? Did he fall on a spear? No, because he had a sword. And those are two different weapons. A sword and a spear are two completely different weapons. And in the Bible, they're not the same thing. They're used completely differently. A spear is a very long weapon for a long-range combat. Okay, before your enemy can even get close to you, you basically can stab them with a, you know, everybody know what a spear is? Okay, a sword is something that's used for close-range combat. Okay, and that's what he fell upon, a sword, not a spear, number one. Number two, the story that the Amalekite is telling is a complete lie. Because he claims that when he got there, Saul is still alive, like it was an attempted suicide, didn't work, and that he finished him off. Is that what the Bible says happened? No, because the Bible says that he was dead, and that's how he died. And that someone saw that he was dead and killed himself too. And so he wasn't calling out to this other guy, hey, come finish me off. Okay, you know. Now, you say, what was the Amalekite's motive for lying? Because usually when people are lying, it's because there's a reason why. Later on, two men kill Ish-bosheth. You remember him? Ish-bosheth is killed in his bed by two men. They thought that David was going to be happy about that and give them a reward. Ish-bosheth was a descendant of Saul. When they go to tell David, David talks about this event and says, an Amalekite came to me and thought that he was bringing me good news, and he thought that I was going to give him a reward, and I killed him when he told me that he killed Saul. So the motive is found later when David explains that story, and David says that guy expected me to reward him for killing my enemy Saul, and in reality I killed him. So his lie didn't really work out for him, okay? Because David basically, and the guy was killed very quickly. Before he even had a chance to say, no, I didn't really do it, I was just kidding. Because this is what happened. David said to the young man, David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him and died. I mean, he just basically just, you know, the guy's like, no, I didn't mean it. You know, gone. So you see how there's no contradiction here? You just have a liar who's trying to get rewarded. And why did God include this story? Just showing us about David's character. Showing us that David was basically true to Saul, even when Saul had turned on him. He's loving his enemies and so forth. And Saul, of course, was saved. Saul went to heaven, according to 1 Samuel chapter 30. We know he was a righteous man at one point. We'll see him in heaven. But at this point in his life, he was doing wickedly, and he'd become a personal enemy of David. But yet, David was gracious to him. That's the purpose here of including it. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So do you see how that we have two conflicting stories? One of them says he fell on the spear. One of them says he fell on the sword. Which one's true? The sword, because that's what God said. The Amalekites said spear because the whole story was made up. Because think about it. If the Amalekite was telling the truth, he would have known whether it was a spear or a sword. He probably, who knows how he got the bracelet or the, because he had some gear from Saul to prove that he was telling the truth. Who knows where he got that gear? He could have got it off somebody else that found it on Saul. Who knows how he got it? Or maybe he did come upon Saul's body and just get the gear off him. But the story about him killing Saul is not true. Here's another proof it isn't true. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And I'm trying to show you tonight why you need to trust God's words, not man's words recorded in the Bible. Go with what God said, not what man said, and rightly divide that distinction. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Now, this story matches up perfectly, even though it's written by a different person. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, draw thy, what? Sword. And thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. And so Saul died, and his three sons, and all his house died together. Now, wait a minute here. This Chronicles account in 1 Chronicles never mentions the story about the Amalekite whatsoever. You know, the guy who comes and tells that story to David doesn't even mention it. So if the Amalekite were telling the truth, this Chronicles account is totally wrong because it never mentions anything about another person killing him. It just says he fell on his sword and died. So it can't be true. And it contradicts the Bible in two places. So therefore, the Amalekite was lying because he was greedy of some kind of a reward. So he wanted to be like, yeah, I'm the one who killed him. Think about it. Today, we have enemies, so-called, And basically, they have a reward. You think of the old wanted posters in the old days, right? Reward, $1 million. I went to the FBI headquarters in Phoenix one time. And it was to turn in a pedophile that I knew about. So I gave him some evidence on some pedophile, pervert, weirdo. Of course, they didn't do anything about it. But, whatever. So anyway, somebody came to me with some evidence, and I said, well, I'm going to take this to the FBI. So I took it to him and whatever. Well, when I was in there, I was waiting in the lobby, and they had all kinds of posters on the wall of wanted, like the FBI most wanted. And they're offering like $1 million, $2 million. They had all these huge rewards. That's the type of thing that this Amalekite thought. This guy's David's enemy. Oh man, I'm going to get some kind of reward for this. Okay. But anyway, let's move on to the next point quickly. Go to John chapter 1. So we've got rightly and wrongly dividing the word of truth. Wrongly is saying the parts don't apply to us. Wrongly is going to some theologian who teaches you about seven dispensations, even though that is never taught in the Bible. And look, you say, well, you don't believe in dispensations? Look, you need to learn what the word dispensation means. And I'll give you a little homework assignment. Go buy a Pez dispenser. Figure out what it does, and then come tell me, and then you'll know what a dispensation is. Because the kingdom of heaven is like unto a Pez dispenser. A dispenser is something that dispenses. Now, let me give you another illustration. That this Pez dispenser went right over your head. Okay. I bought my sister for a wedding gift an automatic soap dispenser. Now, this thing was really cool because it was totally automatic. Very sanitary. It's in the bathroom. You walk up. You rinse your hands. You hold out your hand in front of it. It's motion activated. It goes like, and put soap in your hand. And you could set exactly how much soap you want to dispense. Everybody getting it? Dispense each time. So you hold out your hand, it goes, and the soap comes out into your hand and so forth. That's what it means to dispense, to give out. Just like the Pez dispenser gives you candy when you cock back, Luke Skywalker's head or whatever, Pez dispenser. Just like the automatic soap dispenser gave out soap. Just like a soda machine is a dispenser because it's dispensing cans of soda. And if you look up the four times that the word dispensation is used in the Bible, that's all it says. It's talking about giving out. A dispensation of the gospel, it's talking about giving out the gospel. And it uses the word give right there with it. I did that in my sermon on changing the meaning of words, where I went through and showed the biblical definition of dispensation. It's not a period of time. It's not these seven periods of time. Like, how can there be seven of them if the word's only used four times? You know? And the four times it's used have nothing to do with periods of times. It's just talking about giving out God. Look, you can't just make up a meaning. Well, this is what dispensation means. No, it means to give out. Pez dispensation. I got an eighth dispensation for you. Pez. I got a ninth dispensation. Soap. The ninth dispensation. Okay, this is really groundbreaking doctrine tonight. We're learning about new dispensations.
The dispensation of Pez. It began back in the 1950s, you know, and it will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, it was when Pez began to be dispensed. So we're out of the dispensation of grace. Now we're in the dispensation of Pez. Okay,
look, you say that's stupid. Yeah, you're right. The whole thing's stupid.
Amen.
You know what I mean? And so we don't divide into this man's chart and man's... No, this is how God divides the Bible. Two testaments. Because people will say this, Well, are you sacrificing a blood sacrifice on an altar? No.
Well, then you're a dispensationalist. You believe in a dispensation.
No, I don't. I believe in the Old and New Testament. Do you see the difference? Two testaments, not seven dispensations. Two testaments. Look at John chapter 1. Let's learn about these two testaments. John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given by Moses." Okay, you got that? I want you to keep this verse in mind as we turn somewhere else. For the law was given by who? Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay, so who was the law given by? Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. People say we're living in the age of grace, and people in the Old Testament were not really saved because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, blah, blah, blah. Look, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Grace is what got Abel to heaven. People were saved. How did Abraham have righteousness imputed unto him without works? How did David have righteousness imputed unto him without works? Because of God's grace. They were living in the age of God's grace, which we all are living in the age of God's grace. Now, yes, it came by Jesus Christ, but guess what? He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He knows the end from the beginning. I mean, he's eternal, okay? Jesus, in Jesus Christ's mind, we're already in heaven. I mean, John already saw us in heaven in the book of Revelation when he looked upon the great multitude of those who were saved. So where did I have you turn? Look at Hebrews 9:6, keeping in mind the statement from John 1:17. Now, when these things were thus ordained, so we're talking about a time period of when these things were ordained, the first tabernacle. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So there we see that in the Old Testament, with the first tabernacle, who made the first tabernacle? Moses, right? Moses made the first tabernacle. Look this up, please, in the non-inspired version, Hebrews 9. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices that could not make the conscience of those that offered perfect. It said that in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. It's not that it saved them back then. But back then, they had a tabernacle that was temporarily imposed on them the law of Moses, which included meats, drinks, carnal ordinances, which means fleshly ordinances, and divers washing. Like, for example, rules about if you have a rising or a scab. You know, I don't follow those rules. Like, if I get a scab, I don't shut myself up in the house for 7 days and look at it and see if the hair is turning white, like it teaches in Leviticus 13. Right? Because those fleshly, carnal ordinances, because you say, well, why not? Well, you know, what, and then show it to the priest and go down to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice? Those things have been changed according to the book of Hebrews here, right? There's a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were foods, drinks, washings, and fleshly ordinances that were only imposed on them for a temporary time. What is that time? It says imposed on them, look at the end of verse number 10, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, so what's the time of reformation? Jesus Christ first coming. That's the New Testament. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new dispensation. Is that what it says? No. It says, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament. Now this doctrine's under attack today because, Garrett, are you following along in the non-inspired verse? Does this say New Testament, Garrett?
End of verse 10 says New Order.
Well, I'm going to get to that in a second. But the one that we were reading in verse number... how about verse number 17? What's that say?
Because the will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while...
Okay, now look at verse number... read me verse 15.
For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant.
Now you see how the NIV has eradicated the word testament every single time, and so has the New King James. You will never find the word testament in the New King James or the NIV, except like on the cover where it says Old and New Testament. That's all. They change it to a will or a covenant. In different places they change it to different things. But they've gotten rid of this idea of two testaments, haven't they? No, that's a biblical teaching here. Okay, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, Jesus said. This do in remembrance of me. So in the NIV there, they've removed the New Testament here. But in the King James Bible here, it's clear there are two testaments. It says in verse number 16, for where a testament is, go to verse 15, because we want to get Old and New Testament. It says, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that's talking about what? The Old Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So in verse 15 we have two terms. The New Testament and the First Testament. Right? These are biblical terms. Now, it says in 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For where a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. What did he sprinkle with? Blood. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, the first testament was the law of Moses. Okay? The first testament was when the tabernacle was built, the law of Moses was instituted, the book and all the people were sprinkled with the blood of bulls and of goats, and it was clearly stated that the man that doeth these things shall live by them. That was the first testament. Okay? The first covenant was a covenant made with God where he gave them commandments and laws and precepts and said, do these commandments and live. But guess what? They broke his commandments. Every single person broke his commandments because everybody's a sinner. The New Testament is where Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us. Please take the baby all the way out while I'm preaching. Thank you. Where was I? The first testament was when God gave them the commands, the laws, the statutes, the precepts, and so forth that they were to live by, and it was stated in Romans 10, the man that doeth these things shall live by them. That was stated also in the book of Deuteronomy. But because man, of course, broke the Old Testament, or the first testament as the Bible calls it, Jesus Christ came to this earth, the mediator of the New Testament, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, right? So Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind, the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers. So we see here that the New Testament, in the blood of Christ, the Old Testament was the law of Moses, sprinkled with blood, okay? I've totally lost my train of thought, but... what I want to say is this. The First Testament or the Old Testament is not referring to just the whole 39 books, right? That we would commonly think of Genesis through Malachi in the Bible. When the Bible uses the word the First Testament, it's talking about the covenant made with Moses, the law of Moses, okay, that he made, which was temporary, okay? Because the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the meats, the drinks, the animals, and so forth, were only temporary. Jesus Christ came on the scene, and there's been a change of the law. Flip over, if you would, to chapter number 7. We're in chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter number 7, it says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So has there been a change in the New Testament to the Old Testament laws? Yeah, there's a change in the law. Because the priesthood of the Old Testament, in verse 11 it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that was the one instituted by Moses. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So because there's a priesthood change, there's a change in the law. There is a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. This is not dispensationalism. It's just a difference between the way things were back then when they were looking forward to Christ and symbolizing Christ coming through animal sacrifices, when they had a Levite priest, when they had washings, meat restrictions, and so forth. All those things were changed in the New Testament. We need to be able to differentiate. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, how do we know which parts of the Old Testament we need to live under today and which ones have been changed? Because he spells out in the book of Hebrews specifically which things have been changed. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Anything that was a physical, carnal, fleshly ordinance, anything that had to do with the Levitical priesthood, hey, that's been abolished with Jesus Christ, the new high priest. Okay, but does that mean that laws about morality of right and wrong in the Old Testament should be thrown out? No. Thou shalt not kill? Many people have the mistaken belief that if it's not repeated in the New Testament, it's not a sin. No. If it's commanded against in the Old Testament and it's not one of the specific things that's been changed of necessity because of the priesthood change and because of Christ's coming, we shouldn't throw it out. For example, the Old Testament says it's a sin to marry your sister. Now, you can't find that in the New Testament. Is it okay to marry your sister in 2010? Well, no. According to the dispensationalists, it says we're not under the law. Wait a minute. Are you trying to bring me back into bondage here? I'm free in Christ. I'm free from the curse of the law. I can marry my auntie or my sister. That's garbage, isn't it? Yep. The Bible also preaches against homosexuality in the Old Testament. Now, that is repeated in the New Testament. But you know, the Bible talks about other even weirder stuff that's not repeated in the New Testament. Is that stuff okay? No. And when the Bible says that a man should not put on a woman's garment in the Old Testament, guess what? That hasn't changed. People will say, well, that's Old Testament.
That was another dispensation. We were in the cross-dressing dispensation.
You know, when the Bible says, a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Hey, that is not here as being changed. God did not change the difference between male and female. He just changed the priesthood, the fleshly ordinances, the meats, the drinks, the carnal ordinances, the divers washings, until the time of Reformation, and that Reformation is Christ coming. Interesting side note here, I'll just got to drop in here about the NIV. Garrett chomped at the bit, and he basically tried to steal my thunder on this one. And what verse was that in? I think verse 10, right? Okay. Now, who's ever heard the term the New World Order? Right? You hear that term? Okay. Get this. In the King James Bible, it calls Christ's first coming to this earth the time of Reformation. Okay? When he came and instituted the New Testament in his blood. That is known in Hebrews chapter 9 as the time of Reformation. What is it called in the NIV, Garrett?
New Order.
It's called the New Order. Okay? So, in these modern Bibles, they're basically teaching that, you know, Christ's first coming was a new order. So I guess his second coming is going to be what? A new world order. With the Antichrist at its head pretending to be Jesus Christ. And you know, you laugh at that, but it's true, because look how the King James says you'll receive a mark in your right hand or in your forehead. The NIV changes it to on your right hand or on your forehead. It really should be called the New Illuminati version. You know, the NIV. Because it basically is making strategic changes to get people ready for the Antichrist and his New World Order. You know, the New Order is come. It says in the NIV in Hebrews 9:10. Anyway, that was for free tonight. That had nothing to do with the sermon. But I like it anyway. I'm going to skip my last point for sake of time, but I'll close by saying this. Hey, rightly dividing, my friend, not wrongly dividing. Rightly dividing along these two lines, Old Testament, New Testament. Rightly dividing on these two lines, statements versus stories. Big difference. Rightly dividing along these two lines, is God talking or is a human being talking? These are the things that we ought to divide, these three major divisions as we study God's Word. We're not dividing, oh, this part's not for you. You say, well, what about all those washings? Hey, you know what? I can learn from that. Take a shower. You know what I mean? That's what I take from it. And you know, I've actually turned to the Bible when I had a scab or something, just to see if it was something weird according to Leviticus 13. And you know, if people would have used Leviticus 15 in the Dark Ages, they would have had a lot better sanitation. It's telling you to wash with running water. It's all profitable for doctrine. It's all profitable for instruction in righteousness. You say, well, what about those sacrifices? Look, we can learn about the atonement of Christ through studying those sacrifices. So they are profitable for doctrine today because they teach us about aspects of Christ's suffering. When we study all the things about the scapegoat in Leviticus, when we study about the burnt offering, when we study about the two turtle doves, when we study all these things, we can learn about Jesus Christ. Because we are living in the New Testament. Okay? And not wrongly dividing by saying, well, that was when people were saved differently. Or, people were not born again in the Old Testament, people will say. They were not born again in the Old Testament. They did not have eternal security in the Old Testament. You could lose your salvation in the Old Testament. It was works in the Old Testament. Hey, if you could lose your salvation in the Old Testament, then how'd Saul get to heaven? Somebody explain that to me. If anybody would have lost their salvation in the whole Bible, it was King Saul. He did some pretty bad stuff, right? He ordered his wicked, he had this wicked lieutenant named Doeg the Edomite. He ordered him to slaughter a town full of people. Because they had helped his enemy David. That's wicked. He went to a witch. You know, that's pretty bad. He killed himself. He didn't have his faith in the Lord. He knew that God wasn't with him because of the fact that he was so backslidden that the Spirit of the Lord was no longer resting upon him. If anybody would have lost their salvation in the Old Testament, it would have been King Saul. Because he totally went against God's commandments, went off the deep end, and fought against the man after God's own heart. Yet it states clearly that he was saved, that he went to heaven. You know, in 1 Samuel 30, Samuel told him, again, who was talking? According to the narrator of the Bible, Samuel. Samuel said, I believe that. That tomorrow thou and thy son shall be with me. And Samuel wasn't in hell, let me tell you, he was in heaven. Hey, if anybody would have lost their salvation, it would have been Samson. But he didn't lose it. Saul didn't lose it. David didn't lose it. When he committed sin, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And you see, they had eternal security. I preached a whole sermon on eternal security, and we went to tons of Old Testament passages that teach eternal security. But here's the big one. John chapter 3, don't turn there, but when Jesus is preaching unto Nicodemus about being born again, when he's preaching to him the famous verse, John 3:16, you know what he said to Nicodemus? And this was very early in his ministry. He said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He rebuked Nicodemus for not knowing what he was hearing about being born again, about the Spirit, about salvation through faith. He rebuked him. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Why is that? Because in Acts 10:47 it says, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Nicodemus should have known that, but he didn't, because he was not saved. And hopefully he got saved thereafter. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us not to wrongly divide. Not to follow the dispensationalism and man's theology. You know, these little man-made words. Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensationalism. God, help us not to be fooled by that, but to just pick up our text-only King James Bible and read it with your help, Father. And help everyone to read it this week, every single day, to study, to show themselves approved unto you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one song before...